the scriptures on the video this morning.
Aha! Uh-huh. You want this one? This
mic. I'll just shout at them.
A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. By digging through it, when they had lowered the mat the man was lying on, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home."
Let me just pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. It is rich and it teaches us well. And I pray this morning, Lord, that through my imperfect nature, through the words that I use, Lord, that your perfect word will speak out. And through that this morning, Lord, your Holy Spirit will stir in us the thoughts and feelings and actions that you need us to have. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's a lovely privilege to be here this morning. Looking forward to breaking the word with you and talking it through. Is that Liz? I'm just. So, 1 o'clock finished, was it? Hour and a half? No. Okay. It's lovely to be here. The shorts send their greetings, which is nice of them, and also at the same time, it's quite hard stepping into a kind of a pulpit that's being preached by who's my current pastor. In the sense that I know what you're used to. And so I can't arrive this morning feeling like, well, that's okay, because I know that you're used to a good diet of scripture. So take me as you find me this morning, the unfinished article. But we're going to get into that story. And if you haven't found it in your Bibles already, you might want to have a look it up in Mark chapter 2 there, verses behind us. And we're going to talk about what we started to see earlier on in our little family talk. And maybe through it you'll get to know a little bit about me and who I am, but also I'm hoping through it you'll get to hear a little bit about what God wants to say this morning. I'm very well aware it's kind of like I step into this morning kind of going, right, Lord, I don't want to come with that performance need. You know, I'm not coming here to impress you or to wow you. I kind of honestly just want to be here this morning kind of going, this is what God wants you to hear, right? So if we could all just take a moment to step out of the box ticking, you know, if you've got your little clipboards to make, yeah, put it down, and let's see if we can come at this and get a fair judgment on the word this morning. And it's a remark. I love this story. There's so much I could say about it, and I've only got half an hour, so I'm not going to say it all, but start you with a story. I'm the child of a minister. One of four. I've got my older sister Nicola. My brother Jason is a year younger than me. In fact, he's just started as a Methodist minister. I'm not sure what God's trying to do there in the family, but it's an interesting time. And then a few years younger than us, we've got my youngest brother, Nathan. Now, Nathan was, he was about 10 years older than us, so he grew up in a slightly different world. And out of the four siblings, I've got me and Jason, obviously, he's a Methodist minister, his faith's good. My faith's good, I'm becoming a Baptist minister. My older sister, my youngest brother, not so much. Nathan very much grew up outside of church, but for lots of complex reasons about family history, which I haven't got time to get into. But you know, for years now, it's kind of been one of those, you know, when we get together as siblings, and we like to do that, we're close, we're a good family, but, you know, and it'll be those occasions that me or Jason will just kind of drop into conversation. So, Jesus, you know, what are you thinking? How are you feeling? And for years and years and years, that has gone on. You know, there's been persistent prayer, but both Nicola and Nathan have been away from faith. And that's hard. That's probably hard for my parents as well. You know, you raise your kids in faith and sometimes they just don't want to stay. You know, and did they do anything wrong? I don't know. I mean, I haven't got time to get into that one. Right? But it's a sadness. And so for years, they were away from church. But we persisted and we, you know, kept inviting as you do. And about a year and a half ago now, maybe 2 years, my youngest brother, Nathan, agreed to come to church. We used to run a little evening service at my church. And it was small and it was informal. And, you know, and because I was involved in running it, he sort of, well, you know, kept nagging and says, yeah, okay, I'll come. And that was a moment for me. It was like, you know, you can see, okay, Lord, thank you. You got him to agree to come to church. So I arrived at church that Sunday evening, and you know, I wasn't preaching that one. I'm going to the preacher. My brother's coming to church. Right? I don't know what you're going to say this evening, and I hope God's given you a good word, because my brother's coming, and my brother needs to hear it. And I'm going to the band. Okay, band. Right, I know you've been working hard at this, but tonight I need you to know that my brother's coming to church. And so, you know, you're great usually, but tonight, don't stuff it up. And I'm going to the welcome team. I don't know how important you realise the welcome team is, but the welcome team is really important because you walk into a church, and you don't come to church, and it's like they're the people that make you feel a bit more comfortable, right? And I'm going to the welcome team. Right, tonight, my brother's coming to church. I need you, like, I know you smile usually, well, some of them don't, but, you know, I need you to be, like, extra welcoming and extra happy and like, you know, have conversations, because my brother's coming to church. And then in the prayer meeting just beforehand, it's like, I'm down on my knee, Lord, my brother's coming to church. And I wonder if you've got people like that in your life for which you are desperate to bring them to Jesus. You know, that should they agree to come next Sunday, you'd be here early with a band and a prayer meeting. You'd be in there. And you, because you're, well, it might not be your brother, but somebody's coming to church. And so we meet four people in the story, don't we, who were desperate to get their friend to meet Jesus. They were, I mean, I don't really know how that story went. We don't get a lot, do we? I imagine it's like Bob and Charlie and their mate down on the floor. Don't know his name either. I'm going to call him Matt. Just see what I've done there. But they're hanging out with Matt, because that's what you have to do, because Matt can't get around very much. And it's like, you know, I don't know, was it Matt asking them? Was it, it's like, Bob, Charlie, you're good mates, I need a favour. Or was it like Bob and Charlie? Matt, we've heard about this bloke called Jesus. I don't know much about him. This was early in his ministry. But I've heard he's healing people. And we reckon we need to get you to meet this bloke, Jesus. There was a real desire, wasn't there, I don't know how that conversation happened, but they thought it was a good idea, right? Let's get Charlie and Dave round. One on each corner, guys. Let's get Matt to Jesus. And they were persistent people, weren't they? I mean, I think sometimes when I've been guilty of this in the past, when I'm praying, it's like, oh Lord, bring my brother to church. And then my brother doesn't come to church, and it's like, oh Lord, it's clearly not your will. You know, because if it was your will, Lord, you would have brought my brother to church. But of course, these people get there and you know, I don't know if the video did it justice. It didn't look like a full room to me, to be honest. I reckon they could have got through that door, but let's put the video aside. You know, they get to this place where Jesus is, and it's full. It's so full that there's probably people spilling out the door. You know, there wasn't much on at the movies, and this is what you did for entertainment, if nothing else. You wanted to go and hear this guy talking, and they got there, and they couldn't get in. And I think sometimes maybe the modern Christian would go, well, Lord, it's clearly not your will for Matt to meet Jesus. Otherwise, you would have made space within the church. But they weren't like that, were they? They persisted. They get to the door and you can't get in. And I'd imagine they probably tried to shove their way in. It wasn't, you know, I'm sure it wasn't a polite, orderly queuing system going on there. But they couldn't get in. And suddenly, I don't know, how do I imagine it? I mean, Bob and Charlie, the next, hey, Charlie, did you see the stairs? Bob's going, I didn't see the stairs, Charlie. And Charlie's going, oh, I've got a cunning plan. I don't even know if they intended it. But they find themselves up on the roof, you know, for this occasion where it just felt like a good idea to take Matt up to the roof and dig a hole in him, because that's how we're going to get him to Jesus. Talk about risk. What did I risk to get my brother to church? You know, what do we risk for our passion for people to meet Jesus, that we will do what these people did without even knowing who Jesus really was, right? To get people to church. And I think sometimes the answer to that question, if I really search my heart, is not enough. Not enough. And maybe it's like, you know, Lord, you just haven't equipped me for this. I'm not a good evangelist. I don't have the right words at the right time. I can't say the right things that make them want to come to church. And I kind of suggest in the story that's probably true of Bob and Charlie. I mean, what was their gifting of evangelism? Their gifting of evangelism was they were big and strong and they could carry a mat and they could dig a good hole, right? And that was it. God used the gifts that they were equipped with, however simple, with their passion and desperation to bring people to Jesus. And you know, we think about the room with Jesus in it and the people in the room and they were there for different reasons, weren't they? I don't doubt there were many people that had just heard about Jesus and were curious and they just wanted to come and just to see what Jesus was about. There were his disciples in the room and his disciples, they spent a lot of time with Jesus. They never really seemed to get it, did they? But they kind of saw what Jesus was about, and Jesus was shaping them up for who they needed to be in the future. And they were there with expectations about Jesus. For goodness sakes, they had seen some stuff happen. They were expecting that in the room. And then you get the others in the room. Then we talk about in the text, you know, the readers of the law, or the Pharisees, the scribes, who were sat down in Jesus' presence. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, you know, people couldn't get in the room. But Jesus was still okay with the fact that people who were just there, probably to make sure this guy was not doing anything too dodgy and teaching things he shouldn't be teaching, were sat down in his presence. And he, I kind of realised from this, they all had a very different experience of Jesus, didn't they? For Matt, who was on the roof, who wasn't even in the room, who experienced a life-changing event of Jesus. And the people who were sat down in Jesus' presence, who had heard him speaking and teaching, and their response to being with Jesus was, oh, I'm not liking the things he's saying. Not happy about that at all. They'd seen Matt come down, they'd seen Matt stand up, they'd seen Matt walk out, but they weren't happy with what Jesus was saying, because he's saying things here that make us a little bit uncomfortable. And I kind of realise that in all of this, our experience is shaped by our encounters with Jesus. If all we do is come this morning expecting to be taught well from Scripture, well, you can divide on that well a bit later, right? But if all you come is expecting to hear Scripture be taught and to walk out again having heard Scripture, that is probably the extent of your encounter with Jesus this morning. But if you arrive this morning with an expectation that by meeting Jesus, your life might be changed, then can I suggest that might be your experience that you have of Jesus this morning. And I realise I haven't been clicking on my PowerPoint, so there we are. We are here to get expectant of what he can do through his word and our hearing of it. And the last thing that I just kind of think about when I think about, okay, this idea of getting to him was about getting on the roof. You know, are we the church sat by with Jesus this morning, or are we the sort of people that would be on the roof for Jesus this morning? See, we as a church, we're a movement of God. We're not an institution. We live in a society that wants to treat us like an institution, that wants to speak to us and say, you're not relevant anymore in the society we live. You're an outdated institution. Or you are an institution that we like for the tradition, but we don't actually want you to speak into our society, to criticise our society, or to say that you're not happy with the society we live in. In fact, you're the institution that we just need to shave off the edges of some of the things you're saying. Because like those teachers of the law, that's making us uncomfortable. That's not the world that we want to live in, because you're changing things. You know, and then the Bible, of course, you know, the Bible is not short of occasions where it tells us that we as Christians in this world will be not liked by the world. It is not our purpose to be relevant to our society. It is not our purpose to speak things that people want to hear into our society. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You know, and that's the life that we're called into as followers of Christ. We're called into being those sorts of people that are so blinking persistent for their love of Jesus that they will get on the roof and be hated by the society in which they're doing it. There's a modern theologian, a guy called Francis Schaeffer, says it like this. One of the greatest injustices we do to our young people is to ask them to be conservative. It's not a political statement, that's a little C, people. Christianity today is not conservative, but revolutionary. To be conservative today is to miss the whole point, for conservatism means standing in the flow of the status quo. And the status quo no longer belongs to us. Today, we are a minority. If we want to be fair, we must teach the young to be revolutionaries. Revolutionaries against the status quo. And that's right. You know, you can go back a few generations and people will talk about, and we talk about the fact that we are a Christian society and it's not like it used to be. I don't know how true that is, to be honest. I wasn't around that far back again that I would ever have said I've lived in a Christian society. I think I've grown up in the society that rejected it. But I don't know how true it was that society was ever Christian. I think it was a majority that were happily call themselves Christian. But I don't know how much lives were changed and this nation was transformed through that. So we are in a minority in society. But it's the idea of raising rebels that resonates with me. I saw on Facebook, as you do, the memes that fly by, and I can't even remember who said it, but it went somewhat along the lines of, you know, we're never going to prepare our young people to walk into the society that is against them by getting them to colour in pictures of the Ark in Sunday school. And it's true, isn't it? And I'm sure your Sunday school provision is superb, right? Because I've heard good things about it. I'm not saying that for nothingness. But I have experienced in the course of my lifetime Sunday school teaching that essentially was not supportive of helping me understand doctrine in a deep way, or to be ready to deal with the searching questions. We arrived yesterday at Liz's house, and as my kids are fumbling out of the car, my kids suddenly start, it's not what you want to have as you arrive to meet people, and they're saying to each other, so if, Cain and Abel, and one of them was murdered, where did their wives come from? You know? Who do they marry? And suddenly I'm kind of going, so we've got theological debate at the moment, we knock on the door, and suddenly it's like, okay. But, you know, those are the sorts of questions we need to help our young people engage with, isn't it? We call it Sunday school. Part of me wants to call it, you know, it's like special services, training for ninja Christian school. Do you know what I mean? It's the idea that we need to equip them with the sword of the Spirit, right? So they can go out into the world with the word and they can engage with the arguments they will meet that will say, you're not relevant, you've got no truth. Whereas actually, we have the truth. We have the only truth, and it's a truth that's not just based on my opinion, it's a truth that's based on word. And this idea that we live in a society that says, well, what's true for you isn't true for me, I've got my own truth, is rubbish, because that's no truth at all, is it? If it's true for me and it's not true for you, then it's not true, right? And how can we live in a society that says, well, it's okay for me to believe this and you to believe that, because we can have compatible different truths? Well, that's not the case. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The church needs to get on the roof. And it did, and has, and will do again. I think about the birth of Methodism. I don't know what you know about the birth of Methodism, but my dad's a Methodist preacher, and my father now is as well, right? So I know a little bit about Methodism. And you know, it came out of John Wesley, Charles Wesley, and a friend of theirs, George Whitefield, used to meet when they were only sort of 18 at university. They used to meet and they used to pray together regularly, and they used to read the scriptures regularly, and they used to have a heart to see the world changed. And they were only young people, and in fact they were so contrary to the way everybody else did the Christianity of the time that they were insulted by being called Methodists, because they just had this method to their faith and this regularity. And so that was the start of the people who started Methodism. But it wasn't all smooth sailing, and I haven't got time for the full history. But it, as it grew, George Whitefield started preaching outdoors. He didn't want to be in the church. He said the people who need Jesus are at the church, out there. And John Wesley did not like that. John Wesley believed that it shouldn't happen outside the church, it should happen in the church, and this is the right place for Jesus, because this is where we sit by and we do Jesus. This is where we get people to come to. It's not right or proper to get on the roof. But then there became one momentous occasion where, through the prompting of God, being outside in a field near a churchyard, that John Wesley just felt like he needed to get up on top of a gravestone and preach. And that was the birth of revival in this country, as they stepped away from the tradition and expectations of what church should be and did church differently. And within 2 years, I can't find an exact figure, but they reckon about 1 million people came to Christ. 2 years, that's pretty good going, isn't it? I mean, that is the start of something when the church gets out there and gets on the roof. Because when you meet Jesus, Jesus changes you. I think about that room, you know, guys on the roof, start digging a hole, Jesus is teaching. I mean, that'd be distracting this morning, I've got to be honest. My mind is like running at 1 million miles anyway with things that I kind of want to say, and then, you know, and suddenly there's a hole in the roof, and it's like, I'd be like one of my classrooms, like, kids, look at me, teaching's here, ignore the hole in the roof. You know, one of the great bits you find in scripture as you go through this, so when you think about where people's focus was and what people take from this encounter, is that when you when you read it in other accounts, right, you don't find it. So if you read Matthew's version, you find the healing of the paralytic men, and you don't find the fact that they came in through the roof. And you kind of go, I mean, number one, clearly Jesus' ministry was stuffed full of remarkable things, so remarkable the fact that to one of the gospel writers, a guy coming through the roof wasn't significant enough to put in it. Whereas, of course, we're reading from Mark this morning, and Mark was scholars think dictated by Peter. And the reason that's significant is most scholars think that the place Jesus was, or he'd retreated to rest in this place, was Peter's house. So, of course, when Peter's recounting the story, Peter remembers the fact that somebody dig a stonking great big hole in his roof. Can you imagine his wife? I mean, I don't know if he had one, but he probably did. That was the way. Oi, Peter, have you seen what they're doing? I've got no idea how Peter responded. It doesn't record that in the word. But, you know, our focus when we come in is an important thing. But we meet the guy, Matt, coming down through the roof. Yeah. And he is a burdened man. He is burdened for many reasons. If you read Matthew, I know he's burdened because Jesus says to him, "Take heart." And you don't say "take heart" to somebody who is in a good place. I mean, as Matt was coming through, I've got no idea what Matt was expecting. He clearly wasn't looking like he knew he was about to get healed. Clearly, because Jesus says, "Take heart." So he was a man that was burdened, and he lived in a society that burdened him. You know, so if I look back in Leviticus 21:18 says, "No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or disformed." And it's talking about the temple. You know, so within Leviticus you find part of the holiness law that is saying that people who are paralyzed cannot approach the temple. Now that, in his time, was a burden that nobody lifted from him. I mean, the purpose of those sorts of laws is to help us understand the holiness of God in terms of, well, okay, so if nobody who has any blemish can approach the temple, I mean, as of this morning, how many of us would feel comfortable saying we are entirely pure and unblemished and could approach the perfect presence of God? Well, that's the point, isn't it? So the holiness law is to teach us that we needed somebody who was worthy to approach the presence of God. And that person arrives through Jesus. That's why it's so important that we believe. He is a perfect person who led a perfect life, because the word teaches us that. And we needed that perfect person to step into the role we could never step into, to be pure before God. But this man in his society, that had become an uncarryable burden. You are, because of who you are, unworthy to be in God's presence. I don't think he's got any expectations, this guy. This is his life. And of course, his society at the time was saying, this is your life because you've sinned. Or because your parents have sinned. Or because your parents of your parents have sinned. This is a fair and just punishment. That is a twisting of God's word. And we can see Jesus is kind of teaching straight to this. So John 9:1-3, we meet another occasion where it says, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sins, this man or his parents?" His disciples still have that twisting of holiness law, that he was born blind. So three, Jesus says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so the works of God might be displayed in him." Doesn't give easy answers, you know, to have illness that you're not healed from, to have disability that's not taken away, to be born in a way that limits your life, right? For some people, that will be a barrier that's hard for them to get beyond. So a loving God, why is he not taking this from me? And there's no easy answers to that one. I certainly don't have time or the depth of knowledge to get stuck into that one. But it's enough to say that it's really clear that there's nothing about this man's condition that was caused by sin or who he was. He was, I guess, like the blind man, like this so that through him, God could demonstrate his glory in this act from Jesus. But that doesn't mean that there's not other people that Jesus didn't hear in his time. And then we get Jesus meeting the guy. "Take heart, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't think that's what his friends were bringing him for. I suspect as they're peering down through the hole in the roof, right, and they're, you know, carrying on to that, I'm assuming he was on the ground, but They're pretty arm achy here. They've just dug a hole. They've lowered a man down by ropes, right? I don't know how far they've brought him. It wasn't going to be very close. They've taken a long way. They've layered him down, right? You've got Bob and Charlie up top, and Bob goes, "Here, what did he say?" Charlie says, "He said he's forgiven." I can imagine Bob going, "Well, Jesus, that's all right, isn't it? But let's do, you know, what about his legs, Jesus?" And even on the mat, the guy, as Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." How's he going to feel about that? I honestly don't know. The scripture doesn't really record. But I have a suspicion at that moment that that wasn't what he was looking for. See, we come to God with our priorities, our perceived needs. Things that are for us in that very moment are exactly what we think we need to make us that transformed person. I don't doubt the man on the mat thought he needed to be healed, to be transformed, and to live a transformed life. But God's priorities are not always our own priorities. If nothing else, it becomes conditional faith. You know, "Lord, I'll believe in you if you take this burden from me. Lord, my faith in you is conditional to the fact that I need to see a good life. And if I don't have a good life, then clearly this is rubbish and this is nonsense." And whereas that might be a perfectly understandable, you know, response to going through difficulty and being burdened, we have to recognize that God knows a bigger need. See, forgiveness is our primary need. It's our first need. It's the need that Jesus came to fulfill over all other needs. It's a forever solution to the fact that we live lives that hurt and harm God. God created us to live a life that was in subservience to his wisdom, to his will. You know, in the Garden of Eden, that's what about, isn't it, really? That the fact that God said, "Live a life my way and in my wisdom, and you will have a good life. Don't take," I never understood that as a kid, "don't take an apple from the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I never got that one, because it's like, well, surely God wants us to know the difference between good and evil, doesn't he? I mean, that was a hard one to wrestle through. But what that's about is saying, look, you've got my wisdom, or you can try and do wisdom your own way. And the moment we try and do wisdom our own way, our own selfishness, our own desires, our own wants to live a life that feels right to us, it falls apart, and that is sin. And we needed Jesus to deal with that. And actually, we always look at Pharisees and we go, you know, just think about what he's saying. They've got no idea at this point in time who he is. And I'm not sure they've been exposed enough to his teaching to have begun to work that out. But you can read in Psalms 51:4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And he's talking about God. "Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Who is Jesus to say to this man, "Your sins are forgiven"? He's got no right. Surely those sins are against God. It is against God that he has sinned, and it is only God that can say those sins are forgiven. And that's what they're thinking. You can kind of forgive them for that, because they didn't know the full text like we now know the full text. They didn't see the full picture. And of course, this is why Jesus then says, but, you know, in order to demonstrate the power of what I'm saying, forgiveness, because that could just be an easy word, I'm going to heal somebody. Because if I can heal them, he says, what's easier, to heal somebody or say your sins are forgiven? That's a blinking good question, isn't it, really? Because like saying you're forgiven, well, that's saying it, but what does it mean if it's just saying it? And of course, we needed Jesus to live out that forgiveness. But likewise, of course, you know, is it easy to say to somebody, you're healed, get up? Well, hold on a minute. No, that's not particularly easy either. But you see, before Jesus can do anything for us, he needs to do something in us, and he needed to do something for us, and he needed to give us the forgiveness that we could never earn for our own justified lives. So we get ready to get going. You go back to the text. So Jesus, he forgives him. And then he says, you know, to demonstrate to the Pharisees, okay, get up, you're healed, pick up your mat, take it home. And I wonder when that healing arrived. Did it arrive in verse 11? Which, let me find. I tell you, said Jesus, get up, take up your mat and go home. Is that when he was healed? Or was it 12? He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Is it the moment where Jesus announces the forgiveness? Or is it in the healing? Or is it the moment where the man steps into his healing? Now, I don't for a moment believe that it wasn't, I was saying it earlier, you know, that you were the Word at the beginning. Jesus was the Word that brought creation into existence. I have no doubt for a moment saying that when Jesus says it, it is. When Jesus announces it, it is fulfilled. But when I think about verse 11 and verse 12, I think, if he'd never got up, would he have ever known it? And how easy would it be to live a life where you're on the mat? And Jesus says to you, you're healed, get up. And your response is, cheers, Jesus, that's really brilliant. I'm just going to stay down here, though, because I'm a bit worried if I do get up, I won't know for sure that you've really healed me. So if I just lie here, I can exist in a state that says, I'm sure I am healed, but I don't want to test it. And I think that's where many Christians live their life. I know the promise and the word that you have given me about when you send me out there into that world, about how you sustain and support me and look after me, but I don't want to do it, because what if I try that and I discover that I fall down? And I can say this from a very honest position, because this was me. You know, there's a responsibility to stand. Until about 5 years ago, I lived my life in a way that, I mean, I was a Christian, I went to church, I'd been in church for years, right? But when challenged with the question that was, but what difference would it make if you didn't have Jesus in your life? My honest answer to that was very little, to be honest. I probably would have had a bit more of a line on Sunday morning. And without that, probably, that was probably it. I mean, it wasn't that I didn't believe, and it wasn't that I didn't know the truth. It was just that I'd never stepped into it. I'd never stood up from my mat and said, okay, God, I'm just going to put it all with you. And well, at the end of that, of course, for me, the five-year journey is this. I'm here, right? And I'm going, okay, Lord, I have stood up, and I'm off now. And I know what the heck I'm doing. But I, for the first time in forever, my faith feels far more alive than it ever did. And it was because I was challenged to get off my mat and to get going and to step into what he's already done for me, but I wasn't knowing it because I wasn't doing anything. And so I got up and I got going, and what did I do? Well, I didn't know what to do, because I'd been paralysed in that place of prayer for forever, which was, Lord, if you want me to do something, tell me what to do. And I think the answer to that was, well, just do good. If you can see something that's good, just do good. And so I stepped into doing goodness, and like within 6 months I found myself preaching, and I had that moment of the Holy Spirit going, and that's what you need to do. Right, but it's not until you step into what he's promised you that those things can come about. And then we have to get going. And that's what the man was asked to do, wasn't it? It wasn't, okay, get up, you're healed. Sit down, stay with me, let me teach you. Let me be in your presence. We have come this morning to be in his presence. But that's not why he wants to be with us this morning. It's not just to be here with us. He's saying to us, so pick up your mat and walk and go. And where was he said? He was sent to go home. Can you imagine that conversation when he got home to his wife? Ethel, you'll never guess what happened to me. I mean, that man was a witness. That man was a witness to the wonders of Jesus. And I have no idea what happened to him after this moment in time, because the scripture doesn't record it. But I bet he never forgot Jesus, did he? I mean, I bet he never went to a party in his entire life and didn't go, I met this guy Jesus once. You'll never guess what happened to me. Because for him, it was transformational. And the last, I'm aware of time, the last little thing I'd probably say on it is that he was asked to take his mat with him. And that's odd, isn't it? Because that mat had been his sign of shame for his life, his sign of his failures, his inabilities. It was witness to who he was. And Jesus said to him, pick up your mat and take it with you. He doesn't need that mat anymore. But Jesus calls us to take who we were before we were transformed as a witness to who he has now made us. And sometimes we can be ashamed of our past, but we should never be ashamed of our past if we're now transformed in Christ, because our past will be used for his glory. So that's my final point to you this morning. Maybe for some of you in this room this morning, you have a paralysis. Maybe it's a spiritual paralysis. Maybe it's a physical healing that you're waiting on. Maybe it's an act that you've just been paused waiting for God. You've got to realize through the word that God, all his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And in his word are the promises that you just need to step into. So we're going to sing our last song. It's part of the song, the stand. It feels right, doesn't it? And so when we do stand and we do sing, right, if there is that moment where you just want to go to God, I am standing, I am taking up my mat, and I am going, then in your heart, as we sing, say that to him. And don't just say it, do it. Amen.